I thought today we might start out in the book of Matthew in chapter 8 and just look at a little account here that occurred in the Lord's life on earth. Matthew chapter 8, and you're pretty well familiar with this. He and his disciples had gone out in a boat. Matthew chapter 8, verse 23. And as he is stepping into the ship, his disciples follow him. And lo, a great quaking occurred in the sea, so that the ship was covered by billows. Yet he drowsed. And approaching, they rouse him, saying, Lord, save us, we are perishing. And he is saying to them, Why are you timid, scant of faith? Then being roused, he rebukes the winds and the sea, and there came a great calm. Now the men marvel, saying, What manner of man is this, that the winds as well as the sea are obeying him? Let's have a word of prayer. Our God and Father, we thank and praise thee for this time together today and for the joy and peace that we have together in fellowship. Our Father, we pray that thou would bless all that we do and say to your glory and not to our own. Build us up in the faith and help up make us strong in service to thee and in believing what thou hast said. Guide and direct all thy people today. Our hearts go out to all our brothers and sisters in every place. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. There's so many good applications to this little account of what happened there in the ship when the Lord began to drowse while the disciples were worried and concerned about the storm. And I think of that hymn you're pretty well familiar with, aren't you? Master, the tempest is raging. Of course, based on this, and peace be still, as it ends up in the chorus from the King James. Well, I think there are several interesting things. Notice he did not really rebuke the disciples. He rebuked the storm. That's interesting. It sounds like he's rebuking the disciples because he says, Why are you timid, scant of faith? But the Lord was fully familiar with humanity and knew that this was not something to rebuke them about because this was true of humanity, scant of faith. You see, the salvation from this storm did not depend on whether they believed him or not. Sometimes we think that the Lord's work depends on whether we believe him or not, and it doesn't. It is very helpful and important to us that we believe him. But his work and his accomplishment is succeeded whether we believe him or not. But notice here that it was dependent on him taking charge, rebuking the storm, and bringing the calm. This was fully the Lord's work. And they marveled that he was able to do it. And he did it all. And it left nothing for them, but just gave them peace and the calmness there in the storm. Now we've been studying in the book of Romans, and there's three particular places in the book of Romans where it seems to me we have a raging storm. Three sections in the book of Romans where you have at least what we might call a raging storm in the sense that there is a long discussion of a problem. Romans 1:18 that we looked at last time, Romans 1:18 through 3:20, that's a storm. Seventh chapter of Romans is a storm dealing with the flesh, you know, and the weaknesses of the flesh. And as it comes against the demands of the law, and what a terrible, wretched condition it leads man into, just like the storm raging. And then the 9th, 10th, and 11th chapters of Romans are another storm, it seems to me, dealing with God's dealings with the nation of Israel, choosing this one nation, loving Jacob and hating Esau, before Jacob was even born, choosing him. And then the olive tree, you know, and how the natural boughs were taken out. And all of this, what is going on with Israel? That's what's discussed there in Romans 9, 10, and 11. And each of these three storms are settled by a word of the Lord. And each of these three are settled by him taking over, taking complete charge of the situation. Full charge of the situation. For instance, the Romans 9, 10, and 11 ends with that great declaration that all is out of God and all is through God and all is for God. To him be the glory. And then it leads to the calm of chapter 12 about how we can now have basis for living unto God, holy, well-pleasing. Well, Romans chapter 7 leads to the wonder of chapter 8. There is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Nothing can separate us from his love. The 8th chapter of Romans, and of course at the end of Romans 7, where you have the word grace as the rescue, him taking over and giving a favor. But let's go back to this matter in the first chapter, verse 18, through chapter 3, verse 20, and look at that storm again this morning, because that leads to Romans 3, 21, 22, and on, the unfolding of the gospel, the unfolding of the evangel, the good news, the well message that is in contrast to the storm. Just like in Matthew 8, you have a raging tempest through these verses. And it seems sad that so many people go to Romans 1 somewhere in this section and try to find the evangel there. As though that were the evangel. As though that were the gospel. But it's not. It's the storm. It's the tempest. Romans, let's look at a few of the places that are taken. Romans 2, for instance. Romans 2 and verse 6. This is not the evangel. This is part of the storm. The just judgment of God who will be paying each one in accord with his acts. To those indeed who by endurance in good acts are seeking glory and honor and incorruption, Lycaonian. Yet to those of faction and stubborn indeed as to the truth, yet persuaded to injustice, indignation and fury, affliction and distress on every human soul which is affecting evil, both of the Jew first and of the Greek. Yet glory and honor and peace to every worker of good, both to the Jew first and to the Greek. Now some of us have found an evangel in there. Perhaps there is an evangel, but there's not the evangel. Not the evangel concerning the death and resurrection of Christ. Because there, all that is good and glory and life union all based on workers. Workers of good. What you do. And it depends on you in those verses. That's not the evangel. Romans 2:13 is another one often used as the evangel. Not the listeners to the law are just with God, but the doers of law shall be justified. That's not the evangel of justification. That's not the good news of justification. Now there's a way to get justified if you can do it. That is a proper way. It certainly seems fair, doesn't it? If you do the right thing, you'll be justified, and that's true. But the rub that comes in is that you can't do it. So that's not the evangel either. And you'll see again, Christ is not there. He's not even in the picture in Romans 2:13. It's the doers of the law who are justified. Now the evangel centers upon Christ and what he has done. So in these verses, in a sense, figuratively speaking, let's put it this way. Christ is drowsing. Romans 1:18 through 3:20. The storm is going on, and he is drowsing. He's not being brought out in view in these verses. It's presenting the raging tempest to us. And what is the tempest all about? Well, primarily it's about this matter of righteousness. That's what the tempest is primarily about in these verses. The righteousness of God, the unrighteousness of man. And how can man become righteous without God becoming unrighteous? That's the storm. And there doesn't seem to be any way. There's no way that man can become righteous without God becoming unrighteous. In a sense, that's what the law was doing. It was giving man a way to become righteous, but the only way that God could justify a man through the works of the law would be to be unrighteous himself. He'd have to overlook their failures. He'd have to pass over, and he did that, didn't he? Pass over their sins. But in doing so, he was unrighteous, or at least seen to be unrighteous. He was not unrighteous because he could see the cross ahead. But if there had been no cross, had been no work of Christ, he would have been unrighteous. So we have this controversy, this storm, this great conflict here in these verses dealing with righteousness. God is righteous, and if he's going to be righteous all the way through without Christ, then man has to be condemned, removed, eliminated. That's the only thing that can be done. Well, I thought today we might start in Romans 3, verse 1, and just take this latter part of the storm when it gets really bad here. It's built up, and just kind of consider that we're here on the boat in the sea, and here's the storm all around us, and Christ is not in view. He's drowsing. What then is the prerogative of the Jew, or what the benefit of circumcision? Much in every manner, for first indeed that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. Does that seem fair? Well, it doesn't, but that's what happened. God gave the Jew a privilege, a prerogative, that he did not give to anyone else. And whether or not this was an advantage to them, I'm not able to decide myself. I don't know how you feel about it. Was it a great advantage? In a way it was, because they got to see something about God while he was silent for the rest of the people. But in a way it wasn't, because the law became a curse to them. But he says, what's the benefit of circumcision? Much in every manner, for first indeed that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. They had the Old Testament. Especially they had the five books of Moses that we call Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. These were the books of the law. They were the oracles of God. They told what God's standards of righteousness were. It told them what was right and what was wrong, very plainly, chiseled in stone. But then, that's the first part of the storm. Then in verse 3, what is some disbelief? Now there is a problem on this matter. What if some of them disbelieved? Will not their unbelief nullify the faithfulness of God? This is another part of that storm. Doesn't that mean that God has to turn back from his promises because they disbelieved? They weren't faithful. Does that mean that now God has to say, well, I promised those things, but I can't deliver them now because they depended upon you and you didn't keep your part, and so they're never going to come about? Then Paul says, no, may it not be coming to that. He doesn't want that to come about because that would make God unrighteous, since God declared that these things would come about, that they would have a kingdom, that David would sit upon a throne, and the seed of David upon the throne, and that there would be this covenant set up with his people. Now, God can't go back on the promises, even though it seemed like the promises depended upon the people and the people failed. Now there is a conflict. This is the storm of Romans 3. May it not be coming to that. Let God be true, yet every man a liar. Well, God has to be true. Whatever he said is right. Whatever he has promised is going to be. Even if every man is a liar, which is true too. That so thou shouldst be justified in thy sayings and shall be conquering when thou art being judged. So, God's righteousness has to be maintained. Man's unrighteousness keeps going on and on and on. How can God be righteous and man continually in his unrighteousness? There seems to be a problem here. And then it brings in another problem in verse 5. If our injustice or unrighteousness, if you want to put it that way, is commending God's righteousness. Now there's a problem. The Jews' unrighteousness, or man's unrighteousness, commends, recommends, glorifies God's righteousness. Man's unrighteousness becomes such a contrast to God's truth and faithfulness that it's made that much more obvious, isn't it? And the universe can say, they look at man's unrighteousness and how the nation of Israel was so unfaithful throughout all these centuries of time, and they can say, God remained faithful to his promises, and his patience continues, and his forbearance, and the truth of his word is still kept by God. What a contrast. No, so Paul says, that's true. Now what shall we declare? If this is the true situation, that the goodness of God is shown all the more brightly by the badness of men, shall we declare that God, who brings on indignation, is unrighteous? There's a problem. You see, these arguments perhaps aren't thought out exactly like a lawyer would think them out. But you can see the storm. You can see the conflict. And you can feel it. Here it is that God is getting his righteousness made known all that more clearly through man's unrighteousness. And then he brings on indignation on man for being unrighteous, which he has to do if he's going to be righteous. But to do that, is he being unrighteous? It's almost as though whatever God does, it's going to seem like he's unrighteous. That's how the situation comes. That's the storm. That's the tempest that was raging. God refusing to bring on indignation, that would be wrong. God bringing on indignation, well, that doesn't seem quite right either, because God gets glory out of the failures of men. But Paul said, no, I only speak that way as a man would view it. May it not be coming to that. It can't be that way, else how can God be judging the world? He has to judge the world. That's his responsibility. He is God. And he has that responsibility if he's going to be right. Yet if the truth of God superabounds in my lie for his glory, There it is. God's truth superabounds. Well, you see the ellipses. God's truth is superabundantly more clear and obvious and known to people by the fact that we are lying, that human beings are liars. His truth is made that much more superabundantly clear. For his glory, why am I still being judged as a sinner? And why not say, according as we are calumniated and according as some are averring that we are saying, that we should be doing evil that good may be coming? It even leads to that kind of reasoning, which is part of this storm. God gets glory out of the failures of men. Well, he has shown that here in these verses. Then how can God bring on indignation? And then, should we do more failures or more evil so that he might get more glory? That's the type of thing that comes into the view here. And he says, of course, that's calumny, that's blasphemy to speak that way. But he's speaking as a man and viewing these things from the way the human looks at it. And he says, there's going to be a judgment anyway. God has to judge. So the storm goes on. Verse 9. What then? Are we privileged? That is, the Jew. Undoubtedly not. For we previously charged both Jews and Greeks to be all under sin. Well, the Jew had some prerogatives, but they're not any more privileged than the Greek in the final analysis, because they're all under sin. Not one is just, not even one. Not one is understanding, not one is seeking out God. Well, this raises all kinds of problems, and so the storm goes on, the raging torrent. All avoid him. At the same time, they were useless. Not one is doing kindness, there is not even one. Then how can anyone ever gain life aeonian through doing good works? He can't. Well, God brought us into existence and created us, and he's going to judge us, and it doesn't seem right. That's the way the man looks at it, and so that's the storm as it goes on here in Romans chapter 3. A sepulcher opened is their throat, with their tongues they defraud. The venom of asps is under their lips. Well, that's certainly strong language describing humanity. But if we're really honest about ourselves, we can see a lot of truth in that. Whose mouth with imprecation and bitterness is crammed, sharp are their feet to shed blood, bruises and wretchedness are in their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God in front of their eyes. Now we are aware that whatever the law is saying, it is speaking to those under the law, that every mouth may be barred, and the entire world may become subject to the just verdict of God. Sometimes, you know, in a storm you have building up and up and up, and then you have a tremendous flash of lightning and burst of thunder. And here it is. By works of law, no flesh at all shall be justified in his sight. No one is going to be justified in the sight of God by works of law. For through law is the recognition of sin. All man's efforts to make himself right will never succeed in making himself right in front of God. Now, that doesn't solve the problem, does it? That's still part of the storm. That leaves no solution. It just puts a complete fear into us, a condemnation, because that's all it leaves us with, at the point of condemnation. We're perishing, you see, just like the disciples. Aren't you aware of that, that we're perishing? And so Christ comes into the picture. Verses 21, 22, and 23 present the evangel. Yet now, apart from law, another way, a righteousness of God is manifest. Now we know that God is right, but the only righteousness you could see of God before, until you come to this point, is his righteousness in condemning man for being unrighteous. And that leads open the question of why did he ever create them? And why did he ever bring them into existence? Because this was the inevitable result. Now we have the righteousness of God revealed in an entirely different viewpoint. Because, you see, it's a righteousness of God through Jesus Christ's faith. Now that makes all the difference. It is through Jesus Christ's faith. Remember back there on the ship. Jesus didn't depend on their faith. He had the faith to calm the storm. We don't know if he had ever done this, you know, in his life of flesh before. But he knew that God had placed within him power over the storm and over the sea. He believed it. So he exercised his faith. He was drowsing. He wasn't concerned. He knew that he could take care of the situation because God had placed it within him to do so. And he put complete confidence in his Father. That's the only solution to this storm, too, the faith of Jesus Christ. I think it's important for us to see that the solution is not our faith. Our faith is very, very important, but that's not the solution to the storm or to the problem here. Our faith will never make ourselves righteous, nor will it make God righteous, or God's righteousness to appear, I mean. God was always righteous. But it won't make it manifest. It's only the Lord Jesus Christ's faith. Well, we just got to spend a little bit of time here looking at what the Lord Jesus Christ's faith is. What his faith is. What it is that he does to calm this storm. Let's turn to the 5th chapter of 2 Corinthians, just for one example. We want to look in the 5th chapter of 2 Corinthians, beginning at verse 14, right in the middle of the paragraph there, because I want us to look primarily at the faith of Jesus Christ. For the love of Christ is constraining us, judging this, that if one died for the sake of all, consequently all died. 21. For the one not knowing sin, that's Christ, he's the one who did not know or experience what sin was, God, he makes to be a sin offering for our sakes, that we may be becoming God's righteousness in him. The first part of the faith of Jesus Christ is that he died for the sake of all. He became the sin offering. That's the very elementary basic thing of our faith, isn't it? That is the basic solution to all these storms. Not just that storm in Romans 1, 2, and 3. But the storm in Romans 7 about the storm within ourselves, though. And all these different storms. It's always the same solution that Christ Jesus died for the sake of all. That's his faith. Now, how was their faith involved in the death of Christ? Well, just the very fact that he became the sin offering displays his faith. Because he didn't know or experience sin. He had never known failure, yet he became sin. Actually, the word offering is not even there in the Greek, is it? You'll see 2 Corinthians 5:21. He became sin, and that's what they called the sin offering in the Old Testament. They didn't call it a sin offering, they just called it a sin. It was a sin. Well, it was a sin to kill one of those animals, and that animal became the object that received the judgment for their sins as they were passed over. And the object of the judgment was on that object, on that animal. He became sin offering. The entire load of sin of all time was placed upon him. You have it in Romans chapter 5. It was not just one offense, but all the many offenses were his load that he bore. Now that took faith. That took faith. It took belief. He had to believe God that this was the thing, that was the only thing that could take him through this. Believe God that this was what was necessary to be done, and it had to be done for the sake of all, in order that God's righteousness might be displayed. Philippians chapter 2. Let's look at it there. Now this is the only solution to the unrighteousness of men, the unrighteousness of men, and for the display of God's righteousness, was the faith of Jesus Christ. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 7, that he empties himself, taking the form of a slave, coming to be in the likeness of humanity, and being found in fashion as a human, he humbles himself, becoming obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now that word obedient and the word faith, they're different words in the Greek, but they go together. They're inseparable in their significance. He was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So the Lord Jesus Christ went through this trial, the suffering, the shame, the agony of the cross, and he endured it all for the sake of all, of everyone. He did it for everyone. That's his faith, the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. It takes over. That's what brings the calm to every storm of our life. That's the only thing. Well, back there then to Romans chapter 3, and we'll see how this takes over. This becomes the solution. Calm, peace, be still. What manner of man is this that can solve this impasse, this problem of Romans 1:18 through 3:20? Only one could have met this storm and calmed it and changed it, and that is Christ. Yet now, apart from law, a righteousness of God is manifest, yet a righteousness of God through Jesus Christ's faith for all. Now, there are three things here that we might note. The righteousness of God is one. Through Jesus Christ's faith is two. For all is three. I know there's a lot more in these three verses, but let's just narrow it down to these three right now. The righteousness of God through Jesus Christ's faith for all. This is the only way that everyone can be made righteous, constituted righteous, and God still remain righteous. That is, that God was in Christ enduring that horror of the cross. suffering himself in the separation that was involved, to bring the glorious result of righteousness, justification, and even further gifts beyond that, which we get into later in Romans, but especially that one, that's a primary puzzle, and we have to get over that barrier first, this barrier of man's unrighteousness. And that is done through the faith of Jesus Christ. I've often wondered why Paul spent so much time, how many verses are there? I know there's far as pages in the Concordant Version from Romans 1:18 through 3:20, there's 1, 2, 3, 4 pages. Why did he spend so much time just trying to show that man is unrighteous and that God has to be righteous? Why go into all of these little things and all these matters about the judgment and about Israel and about the oracles of God that was given to them and about the law and all these things? Why spend so much time on it, so much of his epistle? Well, it certainly gives this help to us. It's the necessary background, isn't it, to the unfolding of the evangel. We need to be established in the fact that we are unrighteous and not have any argument against. Just see it fully and clearly brought out to us in all its stark horror that it is. And the fact that there's no way that we can possibly make ourselves righteous. We need to see that. I always am interested to hear, like, leader of a nation is given, before he goes to visit some other leader of a nation, he's given a background briefing, isn't he? And maybe that word briefing is a little bit deceptive, because generally it may be a very extensive thing. He has to learn the background things before he actually meets with the other man. He has to see what the situation is, view it clearly, before he can start dealing with any kind of solutions. And that's the way it must be in our lives, too. We can never start with a solution or jump to a solution to a problem. But we must make sure that we understand the problem first. We shouldn't jump into the solution until we understand the problem and all its ramifications. Otherwise, we're going to come to a very bad solution, and a solution that isn't going to work. So there's a long section here that's very necessary, I feel. And I've been interested in the fact that today there's so much interest, and it's very encouraging, isn't it, to see the growth of interest in what God is doing through the Lord Jesus Christ. But I think, I'm not talking about somebody else, I'm talking about myself too, that we all have this feeling and this characteristic that we want to jump ahead over the foundation and get over there and just enjoy the solution. But we must also see these basic problems, what they are, and get them clearly. That's the way Paul's letters are written. Romans 12 and Romans 8, they're wonderful chapters. But we must not start there. We must see what they're based upon. And so I think that's very important that we start here in Romans with these. First of all, the basic revelation of our predicament. And then the basic revelation of the solution that God has provided. And then we find it becomes applicable to us, Romans 6, Romans 8, Romans 12. Applicable to us in our daily life in a very practical way. So we build on these things that he lays down for us in the very beginning part of Romans. God's righteousness. Well, it's apart from law. It's apart from law that God's righteousness is going to be able to be seen. It's always there, but you can't see it without the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We talked about that 2 weeks or 3 weeks ago when we looked at Job. Job believed in the righteousness of God, but he couldn't see it. David believed in the righteousness of God, but he couldn't see it. Job believed that God was righteous, and Job was suffering, and his children were killed, and his cattle and all his possessions taken from him. And he was afflicted with boils, and he believed that God was righteous. God knew what he was doing and was doing the right thing, but he couldn't see it. He couldn't explain to his friends how it was and what God was going to get out of it. He could say, well, does God only give good and can he not give evil? Are we only to receive good from the hand of God? And things like that. But he couldn't see it manifested now apart from law. I've been meditating a little on Philippians chapter. This is a little bit aside, but I think it's connected. Philippians chapter 3. I've been going over an article that Brother Knock had written because we're reprinting it. And the very first verses of Philippians chapter 3. For the rest, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. That's the solution too. I'll have to come back to that. To be writing the same to you is not indeed irksome for me, yet it is your security. Beware of curs, beware of evil workers, beware of the maimcision, for we are of the circumcision, who are offering divine service in the Spirit of God and are glorying in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in flesh. Across the page, Philippians chapter 3, 18 and 19, I lament as I tell it about some who are enemies of the cross of Christ. And Brother Knock pointed out that these were believers. Enemies of the cross of Christ and have confidence in the flesh. That goes together too. The one who has confidence in the flesh is an enemy of the cross of Christ, and yet he can still be a believer and still be saved. And that's what you have in the book of Philippians, and that happens to us all, where we get confidence in ourselves and what we can do. That's an enemy of the cross of Christ. An enemy of the cross of Christ is not somebody who says, there was no cross. That isn't what Paul means. Or someone who says that Christ did not die on the cross. He's not talking about that. He's talking about how a believer can be an enemy by saying, or at least thinking in himself, that I can really contribute something to my own justification and salvation. Because I have confidence in myself that I can do something that can add to his work. But you see, the cross of Christ, or the work of Christ, is all of Christ. Apart from law, Romans 3:21, apart from law, apart from our works, apart from our acts, the righteousness of God is going to be displayed. If it's going to be displayed by our righteousness, our faithfulness, well, we're enemies of the cross, if that's what we think is going to happen. God's righteousness is only displayed by the faith of Jesus Christ. Our second point in Romans 3 and verse 22 now. The Lord Jesus Christ's faith, his cross, his suffering, his sacrifice involves this truth that he did it all. That he paid the whole price of sin. He became the sin offering. Now we are to present our bodies a sacrifice, living, holy, well-pleasing to God, but that doesn't justify us. That doesn't display the righteousness of God. That isn't involved in this matter of righteousness back here in Romans 3. Only the sin offering of the Lord Jesus Christ is involved. His faith is the channel by which God can truly be seen to be righteous. Well, in this respect, let's just take one of these problems of that storm. The problem that God brought us into existence. And we are dying creatures, weak because of Adam's sin, and we've inherited it. And so we do sin. And if we do not become believers, we are judged at the great white throne judgment and condemned, or judged into the lake of fire. Let's say that that happens, which will happen. Yet the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ was shed for them, for all. And the results of that sacrifice of Christ are going to come to them, the constituted righteous. And the Bob and I were just talking about this beforehand. Sometimes, well, always, I guess we could say, the most tragic parts of our lives in the end become the most beneficial to us. So often you can see that happen in little phases of your life. The most difficult things that we are put through become the most powerful and helpful sources of glory to us and happiness to us as they reveal God's faithfulness and things of that sort. But here, this greatest tragedy of all time, the cross of Christ, becomes the greatest victory and the source of all good, so that good finally comes to these as well through the cross of Christ. For all, then. I know there's some textual problems on that, and we don't want to get involved with it, except I would mention that this only to show how right these words are in this point. God's righteousness cannot be displayed until the righteousness comes upon all. When it is for all, when it is given for all, and seen to be as its final application, all, then it is displayed. I think probably it's very clear that when you have two little phrases that are similar, for all, and then you have and on all, and the scribes can easily get confused and jump from one all to the other and bring in one of the prepositions without bringing in both of them. But you see there is something here for all, and then its direct application right now is on all who are believing. So we'll close with that thought this morning, believing. There's where our faith comes in. We're scant of faith, like the disciples. And none of us can really boast in having a great amount of faith. But believing that the Lord Jesus Christ is our Savior, that He died on the cross for our sins, that He was raised on the third day, that means that this righteousness that God has is now put upon us. It's placed upon us. It can't be taken away. That's a great gift. We have it only by grace, not by our works. What manner of man is it that could do such a thing for us? He is our Lord Jesus Christ. Our God and Father, we thank Thee for the justification that we have in Christ Jesus our Lord. We thank Thee for the way that He can calm the storm and the tempest, and we know that He alone can do it. We pray, our Father, that we will not become conceited and proud in our own flesh and abilities, as though these added to His work. But we want all the glory to come to Thee through Him. We pray, our Father, that Thou would strengthen us and encourage us, however, to respond in a way which is well-pleasing to Thee, because this is our desire. And be with us as we continue today. In the name of Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. Amen.